Have you ever thought that? It's just too easy. Salvation by faith. All I have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross and I'm saved. That just sounds too easy, doesn't it? Anyone ever thought that? Come on, some of you guys have. Shake your heads. I know you've thought. It's like really too easy. I mean, how can that possibly work? How can I be sure? As Paul has been going along, building his argument that all men, Jew and Greek alike, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, we've reached a place in Romans where we get it. Yeah, we're bad, and we need to be saved. And yes, that is possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Justified by faith in Christ Jesus. But if you were, as some of Paul's original audience was, if you were a worker of the law, your next question is going to be just the thing I started with. Isn't that too easy? How can I be secure in that? It's very nebulous. I mean, you know, if we're working out the law, we at least have an objective standard, right? You know, we can measure ourselves. Well, I've been keeping this one and this one and this one, and there's security in knowing I've been doing all the right things. How can you know? How can you measure your progress in this nebulous believe it or not stuff? And you also might be asking, well, how does it work? How could that possibly work? And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to begin to start answering some of those questions. And in doing so, he elaborates on some of the past, present, and future benefits of justification by faith. And there's a lot of good stuff here. There's a lot of important stuff here. God is justifying us by grace through faith. And it's a gift. And it's not just a one-time gift. It's a gift for all seasons. It's a gift that just keeps giving, as opposed to my clicker that just doesn't work again. Annie, advance the slide, please. Thank you. Justification, it's a gift for all seasons. Would you advance it once more? Justification, here's the big idea of today's service, or today's sermon. Justification is God's act of grace that enables us to thrive through adversity with our destination secure. And that wording is deliberate. It allows us to thrive through adversity because our destination is secure. Do you believe that? This isn't the last time this morning I'm going to ask you if you believe that, because that's incredibly, incredibly important. But before we start and dig into the text this morning, I have to give you guys a quiz. You guys ready? Some of you are like, I haven't been to school in 40 years. What do you mean a quiz? Okay, we've been talking about these theological terms the past couple of weeks. Now, I just want to give you a kind of a test to see if you've been listening or if you've been sleeping or if this has been sinking in. When we use the term justification, what are we talking about? This is the interactive portion here. You guys get to give. That's why it's a quiz. Otherwise, it's just a lecture. So what are we talking about when we say justification? Declared righteous is the act by which God declares us righteous. And what does it free us from in relation to sin? The penalty of sin. The second word is sanctification, which is what?
Growing more like Christ.
It's the process by which God makes us more like Christ. And that deals with what in relation to sin? The power and practice of sin. We have a sanctification process. If you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, you are now in the process of being sanctified, being set apart, and you are learning to move away from the power and practice of sin. The last term is glorification. What does that mean? We're going to someday be like Christ. We are going to have glorified bodies that takes us away from the very presence of sin. I reviewed that this morning because today's text, verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 5, is going to touch on every one of those aspects, past, present, and future. And it's going to be done in a very vivid way. So I want us to be thinking about those terms and which one of these aspects is in play as we go through. Now open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll dig in. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Can I give that a try again? Toss it up here. It doesn't advance. We have a broken clicker. Okay, Annie, you're going to have to stay with me today. Let's look at verse 1 in a little more detail. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we get is peace with God. And look at the verb tenses here. Because we have been justified. That's a past tense. If we've trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been justified. And in the present tense, which means it exists for us now, we have peace with God. How important is peace with God in your day-to-day life? Think about that for a second. How important is it to you that you have peace with God? Understanding that before we came to Christ, we were considered enemies of God, at war with God. Can I suggest that if there's anybody in the universe that you don't want to be at war with, it's God? I mean, that's bad. This is the God who said, you know, who spoke and everything that is became. He raises and lowers mountains. That's not the guy you want to be fighting. There's not any way that we're going to win that war. Also, keep in mind, there's no Switzerland with God. There's no neutral. Nobody's neutral with God. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. The Bible tells us that. There's no neutral with God. Some folks think they are. They're thinking that they don't have, you know, one way or another, but they aren't. We are either with God's program or we're not with God's program. Okay, Annie, you got to get the signs here, dear. Okay, thank you. Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mindset on the flesh, which is a descriptor of everybody who is not a child of God, means they are hostile toward God. And God is in a state of hostility back because that makes us children of wrath. And that's just not a bad place to be. So without peace with God, we are doomed because we're going to lose the war, we're going to be judged, and we're headed for a place called hell. But through Jesus Christ, that war is over. There is peace. There's not an armistice. There's not a truce. There is peace. And it's an objective peace. It's not a subjective, peaceful, easy feeling. It's an objective, the war is over kind of peace. And because the war is over, and because we can stop striving against him, you know, from time to time, the subjective feeling of peace may come. But because of this objective peace, we can start working for him. We're freed to start working for him, not striving against him. It may not at first sound like that's such a big deal, but it has huge implications. Eternity is set for us. If we are convinced that we have peace with God and our eternity is secure, then we are freed from having to work for our salvation, to having to work for his approval through our own effort and based on our own goodness, which, by the way, doesn't really exist. All that effort, all that burden, we are released from. We're freed, so now we can serve God with confidence. With confidence that nothing can take us from him. That's a freedom that comes from peace. And this fact is so important that peace shows up in the spiritual warfare section of Ephesians chapter 6, doesn't it? The armor of God. What are we putting on our feet? Our feet are shod with the shoes of the gospel of peace. And it's important that we have those shoes on because the war with God is over. So now we're not on a slippery slope. We can dig in, you know, like a batter in a batter's box. We can dig in, hold our ground against the enemy because we know. And I'm tempted to say that God has our back. But I don't want to say that because that kind of makes God sound like he's our sidekick. You know, don't call him Pancho. He's not our sidekick. We're free to do his bidding, and we can dig in because we know that nothing's going to separate us from him. No matter what happens to our body, our eternity is secure with him. That comes from peace, and we can dig in for the fight. And that's important. It's incredibly important. Without really a fear of failure. How important is it to live our Christian lives without the fear of failure? What does fear do, by the way? I mean, Paul told Timothy, you haven't been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. What does fear do to us? It paralyzes us. It paralyzes us. But what if you have no fear? Let me just use a sports metaphor. And whatever sport you're in, once the playoffs start, who is the most dangerous team in the field? I'll tell you who it is. It's the one that's not afraid to lose. It's usually the one that comes in with no expectations. It's like the Kansas City Royals from last year's baseball season. They snuck in the playoffs the last minute under the wire, weren't even expected to survive the first game, but they had nothing to lose because no one expected anything of them. And where did they end up? They don't have to fear failure. We don't have to feel failure because we have peace with God. And because of that, we can accomplish big things for him. I think too often in church world, and I am certainly guilty of this, we don't try. We don't give it our all because we're afraid of failing. We got to repent of that. I have to repent of that. We have to stop that. Don't be afraid of failing. Be afraid of not trying. Be afraid of not resting on its peace and not digging in. Because no matter what happens, I'm still his. In fact, repeat that after me. No matter what happens, I am still his. No matter what happens, I am still his. Okay, if you've trusted Christ, that's true of you. And we would do well to remember it. Moving on to verse 2, we have to move on. Through whom we also, speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The two main verbs here, to obtain and to stand, are in the Greek perfect tense. And you don't really care about the Greek perfect tense or Greek grammar that much, except to say that the Greek perfect, like the English perfect, talks about a current result that was dependent upon a past action. For instance, I am the pastor, or I was made pastor here almost 6 years ago. That happened in the past, but you guys are still suffering that result now, right? You know, the past event has a present implication. Same thing with these two words, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith, in which we stand. They refer to a present day result based on a past action. We've obtained, what have we obtained? An introduction, or an access, if you will, to grace. And we still have that access to grace. We stood by grace, and we still stand by grace. And this adds to our sense of security, or at least it should add to our sense of security. But there's another thing here that I want to take just a couple of moments to talk about. Because we still have access by faith to grace implies, and I think it implies pretty directly, that we should live in Christ in the same manner in which we came to him. We were saved by grace through faith. We should live in Christ by grace through faith. Does that sound about right? Yeah. I was reminded this past week that this is how we're justified. And this is also, and this is how we're justified. I'm sorry, it's by faith. And it's by faith is how we appropriate, which is a big word. It means to make your own. Pretty much all the blessings that God has given us, we accept them by faith. Remember last week I said that, you know, we're saved by faith and or by grace through faith, and faith is kind of the taxi we get in that takes us to the grace. It's the grace that saves us. Faith gets us to the place where grace, God's unmerited favor, saves us, regenerates us. But faith is the vehicle that takes us there. It's also the vehicle that takes us to all of God's blessings. We have to accept them by faith. So many of us, and I think this is a huge problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we come to Jesus by faith, or through faith, by grace, and then we start living for Jesus in our own strength. We start driving our own car, and then we wonder why it isn't working out, and we wonder why the power isn't there, and why we don't see God is strong, and why we don't feel these things. But we're not making them our own by faith. And that's important as we go through the rest of this message this morning, and the rest of these things that we have because we're justified by faith, that we are actually taking it. Let me just show that to you in Ephesians chapter 2, because this is, I think, a very clear passage to show it in. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of any work, so that no one may boast. We don't get to boast about that. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Which one of them, grace or faith, is God's gift? The whole package is the gift of God. The salvation by grace through faith is the gift. Grammatically, I can tell you it doesn't work because the pronoun there, that not of yourselves, that, a pronoun it has to agree with the nouns that it's standing in the place of in both gender, number, and case, and it doesn't. The only way it could possibly work is if you're talking about the whole concept of salvation through faith by grace. So that's how we appropriate every blessing. Do we get that? By faith. If you're having trouble believing God, then be the guy who stood before Jesus in Mark, where he said, "Jesus, I do believe, but help my unbelief." Ask for more faith. Ask God to help you if you're having trouble appropriating some of the... If you don't feel like you've got peace with God, and a lot of us don't, right? A lot of us just don't feel the peace. Well, we're not necessarily going to feel it. It's an objective reality that we appropriate by believing what he said in his word. That's by faith. And we grab onto every one of God's promises the same way. Like Abraham last week. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Got that? Got it? Good. When we get it, when we have by faith bought into the fact that we have peace with God, then the second part of verse 2 makes a whole lot more sense. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. I reiterate what I've said many, many times, is that when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not like we use it, like, "I hope it doesn't rain today," though it probably is going to. It's, "I'm not expecting it to rain today. In fact, I'm looking forward to the rest of the day because I know it's not going to rain. Biblical hope is looking forward to something with the expectation that it is actually going to happen. In this case, we can not only rest in the fact that we have peace with God, but we can and should exalt, rejoice, you know, in a fairly public way. We rejoice openly and publicly in the hope of the glory of God. That's based on our past justification, that we will not only see the glory of God, but we're going to participate in it, right? We're going to have bodies that are modeled after Christ. One day, our conformation to Christ's image will be complete. We will have glorified bodies like his. We will participate in his glory. It hasn't happened yet. It's future, but it's going to happen. Because we're justified by faith, that is guaranteed for us. It's not there yet. Now we're in the middle. We're in the sanctification phase. But that glorification is coming, and we can look forward to it, and should, if we believe it. So do you believe it? As a believer, we're going to one day be in heaven with Jesus, and the body is going to be perfect. It's going to resemble his. I mean, think about this. No pain. No more pain. No more sorrow. No regrets. No getting winded when you run. No more glasses. No more physical therapy. Does that sound good? Yeah, and it's good as done. I'm looking forward to that. I hope that excites you a little bit. We all should be looking forward to that. And I know some of the young people don't get that entirely about how the body wears out, but it does. Give you time, you'll get there. In the meantime, enjoy and take care of the one that you have. Does that increase your ability to actually look to kind of deal with what you have now? Those of us who are struggling with things, health-wise or otherwise, knowing that the end is coming, is that helpful? I hope so. It's helpful for me. It's like when you have a job. I know a lot of us have jobs. But doesn't the prospect of the coming vacation or retirement give you strength to deal with all the stuff that's crashing down on your world right now at work? Doesn't that be like, okay, there's light at the end of the tunnel? With the end of this life, there's a huge light, a bright light at the end of the tunnel. It's the glory of God. But you really have to, by faith, believe it and believe it's going to happen. Otherwise, it's just words on the page. And that's small comfort. We need to have faith in it, to trust that it's really are going to happen. And it will really happen. I mean, later in Romans, Paul says that for whom he justified, these he will also glorify. It's a done deal. Past tense, as good as done, but not actually finished yet. We take hold of this knowledge by faith, and it helps us to live in the already but not yet time that we're living in. And it's doubly important because even if your body isn't breaking down right now, you're going to have some kind of trial, aren't you? We're going to go through something. And it helps us to know that there is an end coming and to be able to recognize there's a purpose in the trials. And that's our sanctification. The purpose in the trials is God is using them to make us like Jesus. Point number two, hope for thriving. Thriving through trials. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. We are living in an imperfect world. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone. I hope it's not. We're living in a sin-filled and sin-marred world where things that ought to happen don't, and where the things that ought not to happen do. It's a bad place. There shouldn't be death. There shouldn't be divorce. There shouldn't be orphans. There shouldn't be war. There shouldn't be people being killed in their churches at a prayer meeting. That stuff shouldn't happen. It's not supposed to. There shouldn't be racial tensions. There shouldn't be sexual distortions. There should not be evil. But there is. It's here. And nothing short of Jesus' return is going to fix that. You know, brother and sister in Christ, we just need to understand that. I've been on Facebook a little bit, and I've watched the news, and I see what's going around, and people are hurting right now, and we should hurt. That's appropriate. But there is no law that can be passed. There's no government that can fix this. There's no perfect culture. There is no society. There isn't. The only thing that's going to fix it is Jesus Christ coming back. That's our light at the end of the tunnel. The world is bad. And because we live in this kind of a world, we're going to go through some bad stuff. And God has a purpose for the bad stuff in our lives. He uses it to kind of chip off our rough edges, to change us a little more into the image of Jesus Christ. We get these trials. They come in the form of persecution. They come in the form of loss of a loved one. They come in the form of a difficult marriage. They come in the form of disrespectful children. They come in all kinds of forms. And we need to understand God is using them in our lives. How is he doing that? How is he using these things to build us? I'm glad you asked that question. Trials build hope. We just read verses 3 through 5. Trials build hope. Tribulations, trials, bad things are to be endured. We got to go through them. The alternative is to give up, which really isn't healthy. But when we choose to persevere through the hard stuff, and it is a choice to persevere through the whole hard stuff, we have to cooperate, we have to choose to go through it, but when we do, it produces in us proven character. Not just character. I mean, some of us are characters for sure to begin with, but it produces in us proven character, and that's a moral quality. It's a moral character that has passed the test, has been under fire, and come out on the other side. This is why when most organizations, when they seek a new leader, if you're going to hire a manager or a CEO or something, you know, they don't really look for a newling, for lack of a better word, newling. They're looking for someone with experience, someone who's been through the fire, someone who's come out on the other side, someone with a track record of dependability, Someone who they can count on when the going gets rough, they're going to get going rather than get out. Because it's going to get rough. And how devastating is it when your leader quits? How devastating is it when the Christian quits? I just want to say, if you're thinking about quitting, if you're thinking about quitting whatever, it could be a difficult ministry, a difficult marriage, a difficult child. If you're thinking about quitting, don't. Don't give up. Persevere through it. God has a purpose. And your eternity is set. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be with Him. That can't be taken away. Don't quit. Let God do His work in you. I think it's a sad fact of our culture. You know, the public schools do this thing where they go into the business community and they ask the business community how they're doing, because they want to know, are they producing, you know, graduates who are actually able to enter the workforce and be productive? And the community says, well, there are some things that's lacking, and we want you to focus on these things. And it's not, you know, intelligence related. It's not test score related. It's not about reading, writing, and arithmetic for the most part. What they're looking for is character. They say these kids don't have enough character when they come out. And I'm not picking on any generation or any individual kids. It's just this is the feedback that's coming back. They don't have a good work ethic. They don't have manners. They don't, and this is a big one, they don't persevere. When things get rough, they quit and go find another job. We need you to work on those things. That's where we are as a culture. God uses the rough things to conform us to His self. And when we have proven character, that points to hope, doesn't it? To the expectation of fulfillment. Because having gone through the fire, you guys tell me if this isn't true, having gone through the fire by faith and coming out on the other side produces even more hope and strengthens faith, doesn't it? Because now you're invested in it. You've put that's been put to the test, and you're invested in it. I've gone through that trial. Hope doesn't disappoint, especially when it's placed in God, when you're looking forward to eternity. Understand also, we're not called to enjoy our trials. I mean, that would be silly. You know, sometimes I hear Christians, they'll quote James, you know, consider it all joy when you fall into trials and tribulations. And they try to put on this fake, phony, I'm all happy about this face. Nobody buys that. They think you're some kind of alien. But you can still exalt through them. You can still thrive through them if you've got your hope, your faith on what's happening and what's waiting for you on the other side. The question that we should ask ourselves, and really only you know the answer, are you surviving life or are you thriving through life? Can you see the trial, the problem, as something that God's using to fix you and to make you better? Can you see the light at the end of the tunnel? Or are you just like, oh, I'm just day by day trying to, you know, it's difficult and it's hard and, yeah, you know, it is difficult, it is hard. But there is power in Christ to overcome. And the name that comes to mind is Fanny Crosby, who was blinded as a young girl. How many hymns did she write? She didn't survive life. She thrived through it. This was God's thing. Or Johnny Erickson Tata is a more recent one. That woman is thriving. She is absolutely thriving through her disability. I couldn't imagine it. I grouse because I got a bum ankle. She has four limbs that don't work. She's thriving through life because she knows what to expect. She's accepted it by faith, and she knows what's coming. Joyfully, we can hold on to the promises that we have in Christ that we know that he's going to fulfill, one of which is eternity with him. And we know our hope is not misplaced. At least I pray that you know that your hope is not misplaced. Well, how do we know that? Well, said before, faith may not necessarily be something that sees. Like, you can't necessarily see the next step. But faith is not blind, is it? Everyone for faith not being blind? Faith is not blind. God is not calling us to blind faith. He's given us some real valid reasons to trust in him. One of them is his love. Point B, we can hope because of God's love. Let's look at the rest of this verse in verse 5 here. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been poured out into us within our hearts. And he hasn't used an eyedropper to drip it in there, by the way. He's poured it in. He's pretty generous with that. And he does it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God himself lives within us as a testimony and a witness to God's love. Well, how do you say that? Well, certainly God isn't going to send his Spirit to indwell someone that he does not love, will he? Of course he's not. If you have the Holy Spirit, God loves you. So the very fact that we love God is evidence of God's love for us, because we don't have a lot of love in and of ourselves. This loving God is coming back to him, what he's pouring into us through his Spirit. And you might say, well, I don't really feel like I love God a lot of the time. I mean, I get disappointed in things. Sometimes I shake my fist at him. And yeah, that's true. We all do that. That's very, very human. However, that may be because we're grieving his Spirit or we're quenching his Spirit. But it doesn't change his love for us. Not one iota. We can go about, quenching the Spirit, not listening to him, or grieving the Spirit, sinning, but God still loves us. And he never stops loving us. We, by the way, should stop grieving the Spirit and quenching him, or else God may discipline us. That's another sermon, but how we react doesn't affect or impact God's promise to us and his love for us. And he demonstrates this in verses 6 through 8. Just in case you're not believing it, here's something to base your faith on. Here's something to strengthen it. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We can trust in God's love for us because Jesus died for us when we were still helpless, when we were still ungodly. Former pastor here used to say, when we were hateful and hating, God died for us. It didn't have anything to do with how nice we were. It didn't have anything to do with us. It had everything to do with him. And how awesome is that? I mean, really. He loves you even when you're despicable. And he continues the argument. Paul explains, look, he died for you when you were ungodly. Very rarely will someone volunteer to die for a righteous guy. Could happen, not that often. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous guy. And someone who is good, someone may dare to die for. Good may mean someone who's loved, who's just a good person, and a lot of people love him. Someone may dare to die for a good person, but again, not that often. But who volunteers to die for dirtbags? By the way, I'm the dirtbag, and so are you. This is what Jesus did for us. This is the kind of love that he demonstrates. Can you have faith in that? Can you grab onto that? He died for you when you were not worth dying for. At least not from his perspective. No one dies for the filthy. No one dies for the disgusting. No one dies for the rebellious. No one but Jesus Christ. Because his love, again, isn't dependent on who we are or what we have done, but it's dependent on who he is. That's love. And do you think, and here's the argument that he's making, do you think that if he died for us when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, do you think that he'd let go of us now? That we've been regenerated? That we've been, since we've been justified by grace through faith, do you think he'd let go of us now? No. He's never going to. And that's essentially what verse 9 says. How much more? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're justified by his blood, by his death. We're absolutely, because we have been, we are absolutely going to be saved from his wrath. And we are talking, you know, we're talking end times wrath, and that hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as having happened. As surely as God is going to judge the world, we're going to be saved because we are justified. Take note of the future tense. Future tense. We will be saved. I don't know about you, but when I read this, it created a little bit of cognitive dissonance in my mind because of how we typically think about our salvation. When we talk about salvation, we are usually talking about the point in time when we were justified. We're usually talking about that first time when we came to Christ and we prayed the prayer and we trusted in him. And we say, I was saved at that point. And that's true, in a sense. However, those three theological terms I quizzed you on, justification, sanctification, glorification, in Paul's mind, they're all under one heading, salvation. So, it's guaranteed because it started, but it's not done yet until all three of those are accomplished. We will be saved from his wrath. Sometimes we get a little cockeyed with that, and a statement like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling causes us trouble. Well, does that mean we have to work for it? No. It's talking about the sanctification process. Because we're justified, we will be glorified. In between, we've got some working out to do. That's just kind of an aside, but I thought it was helpful for everyone to take notice of that. Paul often is talking about the whole ball of wax. Our hope is sure because of God's love. But God doesn't keep his love to himself. He also demonstrates it. We can hope in him also because of his acts, because of what he has done. Verses 10 and 11, and then we'll close. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation. It's the second time in a row that Paul is using an argument that starts with from the greater and moves to the lesser, from the more difficult to the less difficult. So if we were enemies with him and Jesus died for us in order to reconcile us with God, and this is a real act, it's a thing that Jesus did, he reconciled us, and you know, reconciliation speaks not just of legal status, but also of relationship. It's a relational kind of a term. It means really bringing two things together that belong together in the first place. God created man for fellowship with him. Then our sin got in the way of that, and it wasn't fixed until Jesus died on the cross. He took the steps necessary. Not only does he love us, but he put that love into action. If God has done that through Jesus' death, then how much more will we be saved? Again, future tense. How much more will we be saved through his life? Do you know where Jesus is right now? At the right hand of God. Annie? Jesus is at the right hand of God, and what's he doing? Therefore he, that would be Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. He's making intercession for you right now. If you've trusted in him, he's before the right hand of God making intercession. He is able to keep that which has been entrusted to him. How comforting is that? How awesome is that? This justification by faith thing works. And it works in a big, big way. And in the end, not only this, but we also exult. Here's this rejoicing in a public way in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received, have it, present tense, have received the reconciliation. And I'm quoting John MacArthur on this verse. He says, this may not be the most important or profound evidence of our security in Christ, but it is perhaps the most beautiful. Rejoicing in our salvation and in who God is. Worship. Psalm 43:4. David said, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Rejoicing in our salvation and what he's done, and just rejoicing in God for who he is. Paul ends the section rejoicing in God, and he's got a reason to. Because we were dead. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and Paul too. But by grace through faith, we have been justified. We have peace with God and a hope that transcends anything this world can dish up. Do you have a reason to rejoice in God today? Salvation by grace through faith. It is a gift that just keeps on giving. Let's bow, and then let us rejoice together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love for us, Lord. We just stand in awe. We stand in awe. We can't understand the Son of God dying for the ungodly. We just are floored by that, Lord. And Father, so we just offer up to you our praise and our thanksgiving. Lord, we commit our lives to you. What else is there to do? When we were dying and drowned, in fact, in the sea of sin, you pulled us out. You sent your Son to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, a penalty we could have never paid ourselves. He took that penalty on his body on that cross. And he asks us by faith to believe and to trust that he did, and that we would be justified. Then we'll be sanctified, and ultimately we'll be glorified. What an incredible thought. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ, who has not by faith appropriated these blessings, Father, I pray that you would speak to them now. And Lord, that they would respond to that burning in their soul and simply confess before you, privately and quietly, there in the pews, that they are a sinner. And they know they've fallen short of your glory. And they believe that Jesus died for them. And they want to trust him today. Father, I pray that you would bring that about. And I know that you will respond to that prayer if it's sincerely prayed every time. Father, we can count on it. Lord, so I pray you bring them to yourself. And for those of us who are trying to walk in our own strength, Father, I pray that you would bring about repentance in our souls, that we would by faith grasp onto the promises that you've given us, that we would by faith believe that we have peace with God and therefore stand in the, not in the fear of failure, but stand in the security knowing that we're going to be with you no matter what and step out in faith for you. That we would believe that we are eternally secure and eternally yours because of your love and what you've done for us. Father, I pray that those truths resonate in our souls. Oh, Lord God. And I pray that our faith would grow and be strong. And not for our glory, Lord, but for yours. And for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.